pleasure to be with you this evening and throughout this, I don't know what to call things that begin on Thursday. It's not a weekend. Friday, tomorrow I can say a weekend, okay? For this extended weekend concerning some of the things of God that I trust will be helpful and encouraging. As Larry has mentioned, you have been praying for this ministry and for the ministry at Emmaus. I will tell you that two classes that I would normally teach tomorrow are praying for this weekend, extended weekend here. So between the two sets of prayers, some 17 and probably some over 70, you think? We have a lot of God's people praying that this be a successful time together. And I trust that will be the case. This came into being in a rather strange way. I was speaking at Warrenville, you will remember, folks, and in between meetings, arrangements were made for me to come down and speak by Cliff, and we're thankful for that. It was a good time being then. That was just before surgery. Now we're just after, and we're trusting that God will work for his purposes and glory. So thank you for that particularly. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, because I may be saying to you by the end, why did you do that? But we'll trust that won't be the case. The subject for this weekend, I said it again, is the image of God in man, the image of God in each one of us. For many years, growing up, I had been reminded over and over again of the sinful condition of man, the worthless condition of man, the worm-like condition of man. I heard some very good preachers say, you know, would you give your life for an ant? And my instinct was to say no. In fact, if there were an ant right here, you know what I would do? But that's the illustration that was used often of the Lord Jesus coming and giving his life for us. That's not a good comparison. That's not the least bit biblical. I try to teach my class something in Survey of Doctrine and in some of the other courses that is offensive to our evangelical ears sometimes. I ask them, why did Christ die for you? Why did he lay aside his glory, not any of his attributes, but certainly his glory, that manifestation of his attributes, and become a human being and identify with us and take hold to help us and provide a way of salvation through going to the cross? Why did he do that? And I try to teach class to say this: we were worth it. We were worth it. Can you say that without having your conscience smitten? He died for us because we were worth it. We are made in the image and likeness of God. That image was twisted and warped through sin and through the fall, and we'll consider those things. But man still is considered to be in the image and likeness of God. Even now, James warns us against using our mouths to praise God. Therewith, bless we God. And therewith, if it happens to be bad driver in front of us as we're driving away, therewith, curse we, that's a little strong, but therewith we say something to that other driver. And James says, brethren, that ought not to be, because he still is in the likeness and similitude of God, though twisted and warped, every one of us. we still are in the image and likeness of God. And that image and likeness will be restored to us in a coming day. As believers, we are image bearers right now. We are light shining in this world. Image bearers. Nothing else was made in the image and likeness of God. Everything else will be destroyed. The only thing God will save from that creation are those who are in the image and likeness of God. Animals are not in the image and likeness of God. Jesus will say, a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father's will. And you are more valuable than sparrows. They are not made in the image and likeness of God. This creation will be destroyed. Dr. Smith, chancellor of the college, says regularly, the only thing God saves out of his first creation is us, God's people. We are in the image and likeness of God. In Ephesians 1, we have an inheritance, but do you know this? We are his inheritance. He looks forward to his inheritance, and we are that. Amen. Now, let us be aware that sin did a number on us, and that image is really messed up, but still we see it. Last week, I was listening to the FM station that carries classical music. Do you still like classical music? That makes about 10 people out of a million. You know. They gave a little introduction to the composer. The composer was Camille Saint-Saëns. Not a real well-known composer. We know him primarily for one of his design pieces, Danse Macabre. That sounds happy, doesn't it? But in the introduction to this man, this French composer, the announcer said this, and it was amazing to me. Very bright lad. At three, he could play the piano very well. Concerto type music. At 10, he gave his first concert, played some of the music of Mozart and other great composers, and then asked the audience if they would like to hear any of Beethoven's piano sonatas. He had memorized 25 of them perfectly. And they said, oh, we'll hear them all. And he played them all at 10. Imagine. He pursued any number of different kinds of intellectual pursuits. A brilliant man. Brilliant man. Did not care very much for religion of any sort. Strangely enough. But is held up as the illustration of all prodigies. And I thought to myself, that's interesting. Why does God allow prodigies to show up periodically? Are any of you child prodigies, now adult prodigies? I certainly never was that. But why do they show up sometimes? How is it that a 3-year-old can play the piano and a 10-year-old can play all of that body of Beethoven's piano sonatas? And he had he could read a page and repeat it immediately. A photographic memory. He never forgot. Why does God allow that to happen? And we see others of that sort in other fields. Have any of you in your history played sports with a professional athlete at all? Have any of you ever had that experience in the past? We had at school one year a young man who was a professional baseball player, was in the Mets system. He played with a player named Mookie Wilson, if any of you are Mets fans, and there aren't many any longer. When he would play intramural sports with our students, he played center field, and when he would throw that ball in, it was a straight line 5 feet above the ground to the catcher. And it would hurt his hand when he caught it. An enormous difference. Why does God bring people of different talents and skills? Unsaved people, saved people alike. To show us what man must have been like on the other side of the fall. In the image and likeness of God. What we will be like once again when we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at together in our sessions. The image of God reflected in man, what exactly that means. The nature of man. What are we really like? By now you know that, no doubt. But what are we really like? What are all the different aspects of humanity? We'll look at the fall of man and the consequences of it. We'll look at how God cured that through the death of his Son. And then we will look at man conformed to the image of Christ, where we will function in the millennium in the image of God. And then even one step greater than that, what it will be like in eternity for man. What is our destiny? What is our future? We get so caught up with the rapture in our thinking that we forget that we will reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years, on this good earth. And that will be an exciting day, and we will be in the image and likeness of God, free from sin. And then there will be another great change that takes place when God creates the new heavens and the new earth. And we are involved in that eternal state as glorified human beings, restored to the image and likeness of God. In fact, gaining more from salvation than we ever lost in the fall. Now that's what we're going to be looking at. And we will start that specifically in tomorrow morning's session. At the back, under the box, there is a packet I'd like each of you to pick up and fold it in half and put it in your Bible. And we will follow the pattern that is established there that I just referred to briefly in that summary of the outline of where we will be going. Tonight, I'd like us to look at how God is working this great plan he has put into place with man as its center. Man at its center to bring glory to him. And to do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, very important chapter. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul finds himself alone in the city of Athens. And he is wandering about, beholding the various idols that the Athenians had put into place. And he gives his most philosophical sermon. Some criticize him for that. I think it's exactly what he should have done, because he was in the seat of philosophy. These people loved nothing better than to debate new topics. And he introduces a great new topic called resurrection. That's a good topic, isn't it? He introduces that topic. And from this we have a wonderful statement as to how God views history, how he executes his story for a particular purpose. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these things of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. In this passage, we understand the Christian view of history. If you were to address people in the world about how they view history, they would view it as a series of chance happenings, not integrated, not related one to the other. They view their individual lives that way. We are very much existentialists. The world is very much an existentialist world. We live for now, for the immediate moment. Certainly there are plans, but we are at the center of those plans, and those plans relate to the desires of the flesh and of the eyes and of the lust of the mind, the desires of the heart. They are not looking at a whole flow and integration of what is going on. We have an entirely different view of history. Our view is very linear. Theirs is very vertical. We live for the moment. We live for myself, for the family, for pleasure, for now. We have a very linear, horizontal view. We have a view of history that says there is a beginning, and there is an end, and there is a middle that is being executed according to God's particular purposes. And it all fits together. Can I say it all fits together? There is this great verse in the book of Ephesians that goes this way. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Do you like that verse? That is a powerful verse. It is an all-inclusive verse. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. As we approach Thanksgiving this year, I remember last year's Thanksgiving. It was the first Thanksgiving since the Lord took my wife home. The family was gathered for the first time without wife, mom, and grandma. And I said, we have to learn something today at this Thanksgiving. The Bible commands us certain things. In Thessalonians, it tells us this, that we are to give thanks in all things. Okay? So we're going to do that today. And I said, there is a harder verse in Ephesians. And it says this, giving thanks for all things, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I hear a lot of sermons on giving thanks in all things, but very few for all things. And I said to my family, and we had the president of the school, Mr. Daughters, and his family with us. I said, today, we want to give thanks in this situation that we have had together and losing our dear loved one. But I also want us all to give thanks for taking Grandma home. Well, let's do that. And we did. It was a teachable moment. And our theology comes to bear. Now, at the heart of that, at the heart of being able to say, in this struggle, Lord, we thank you. But for this, has another thing behind it. And that is that we have a God who is executing a precise plan according to his purposes. Otherwise, it would be foolishness for us to receive a command to give thanks for all things if it were not part of God's purpose and desire being executed in the day-by-day life experience. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, that concept of the will of God is a complex thing. Could I try to help a little with that? There are various aspects of the will of God that help us understand the in and the for dimensions. There's a will of God that is described as the secret will of God. It is spoken of in Deuteronomy 29:29, an easy reference to remember. The secret things belong to the Lord. But he has revealed the law to us and to our children that we may obey him forever. There are secret things, the secret will of God, which he does not tell us. We come close to some of those in Scripture. And they become very difficult. There seems to be statements that are in opposition one with another. And we're coming up close to that secret door when that happens. And when we try to explain them, denying the one or the other, we confuse ourselves and weaken our faith. The secret things belong to the Lord. He may never tell us those things. Part of the experiences of life that you and I have, under this all-encompassing statement, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Part of that relates to the secret will of God. And we do not understand that now, and perhaps never will. I do not want to be able to understand everything there is about God. Else we have a God that has 115 IQ like me. And that's not very smart. Do you understand? No amens on that. But that's the truth of it, folks. If we could figure out everything about God, we'd have a very small God. God in our image. Instead of us in the image of God. So there is the secret will of God. And he doesn't tell us that. But some of the things that happen to us are in that secret will. With me? Some of them are there. There is the decretive will of God, the will of his decree. We don't have to worry about this one. This is this kind of will. Let's create the universe, the Trinity and Holy Council says. And you notice it happened. It's there. God says then, let us make man in our own image. That's what we're going to be talking about in this weekend plus a day. That's his decree. It happened. We don't have to pray about his will of decree. He's executed that. But it is, you know, to make the universe and to make man is a pretty big expression of the will of God, wouldn't you say? So we understand that. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. There is the preceptive will of God. That is precept. What he has written down for us to understand and obey. That's the other part when he says the secret will, it's God's. But he's given us the law that we should obey them, we and our children forever. The preceptive, what he has written down. Now, certainly that includes the moral law of the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. They are all repeated in the epistles for us as expressions of what obedient children of God do. The one that isn't repeated is the Sabbath law. But that's an interesting concept, too. You will remember, like I do, that we used to call Sunday something. My father and mother and uncles and aunts and everybody in that assembly I grew up in referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day. We're in good company. The Apostle John does that in the book of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Oh, wonder how that works out. Then way back at the beginning, when God created, he created and then on the seventh day rested and called it a Sabbath. And from that day to this, every human being has been living according to a week schedule. Taking a day off every week, by the way. You see, it's before and after the law. It's in Genesis and it's in Revelation. We need a break every 7 days. Certainly, those precepts reflected for our lives in the writings of the apostles as marks of a person following after the Lord. The preceptive will of God. These are the things we understand totally. It's not the secret will. It's this kind of thing. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's easy to understand, isn't it? We don't have to execute that too carefully. Or, I like this one. Use it to raise my family and I'm superimposing it on the grandchildren as one. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. And we have pretty high, rigid requirements, still do. Love one another. Preach the word. You could name hundreds, there are over 400 commandments in the epistles for us. That's the preceptive will of God. How do we do on that? His secret will gets executed all the time. His will of decree always gets executed. How do we do on the preceptive will? Let's grade ourselves. Is it an A? B? C? Where are we? You see, that's not executed perfectly because we're involved in that. But we know what that is. And he's written it down for us. Preceptive will. That's what the in and for thing is. That's a preceptive will. It's written down. Now you go do this. God is telling us. Preceptive will. There's the permissive will of God. That's not just a made-up theological statement. The permissive will of God springs out of the book of Job in the Old Testament and is part of the teaching of James in the New Testament. They're two very important books for anybody who has ever had a trial. Have any of you ever had trials? We all have them. In the book of Job, the sons of God, a term for the angels, all the angels, good angels and bad angels, report in daily for staff meetings. And God addresses Satan and says, what have you been up to? And Satan gives kind of an arrogant answer. I've been going to and fro throughout the whole earth. I've just been wandering around. That's what he's saying. Well, Peter picks that up, doesn't he? He's a roaring lion going to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking whom he will to devour. And Satan says, I've been going to and fro throughout the whole earth. Do you know what God says to Satan? Have you considered my servant Job? Would any of you like God to say that to Satan about you? Perhaps he has. Have you considered my servant Job a perfect man in all his ways? Satan says, oh, yeah, now you put a hedge around him. I can't even get to him. You take that hedge down and we'll see how perfect he is. Do you know what God says? The hedge is down. Go do whatever you like. You can't touch him. And in that first blow, Job demonstrates his perfection in working and walking before God. He does not curse God. And Satan comes in again, and God asks the same question. And Satan says, oh, yeah, sure. But if I touch his skin, skin for skin, he'll curse you to your face. God says, you can do that. Can't take his life. But you can do that. It's called the permissive will of God. James tells us, New Testament counterpart, you know he refers to Job in the end of his book. James tells us, here's a great verse, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, that requires the sovereignty of God in executing this detailed plan. I could not count it joy if it was just the hand of Satan. I could not count it joy if it was just, I'm part of a fallen race. Numerically, I'm going to get it or somebody will. You can't count it joy if it's just blind faith. You can only count it joy if there's a sovereign hand behind it, knowing that the trying of your faith works endurance. And if any of you lack wisdom, James says, in the face of trials, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally that wisdom and will not upbraid. John Calvin said, lest we should fear of coming too often to God and asking why. We can ask those questions and he will give us enough of an answer to rejoice in the Lord, because he has commanded us, count it all joy when you fall into the variegated trials of life, from the minor little ache to the terminal illness. A young man at school who suffered from a mistake in minor surgery so that he was left unable to walk by himself or see except peripherally or talk very much at all, sat in my chair at home. Do you have a chair that's your chair? I walk in, if grandkids are in that chair, they get up. That's my chair. Well, Danny was helped into my chair, and he had an assignment from school. And the assignment was to talk about the will of God, and I went through this multifaceted list of the will of God, and when I came to the concept of the permissive will, this young man whose hands are like this, who cannot speak, when I came to the permissive will, like in Job and James, he said, that's me. And it was. And he knew that. When the date of that mistake in surgery comes up, his mother takes it very hard. He said to her one occasion, Mom, get over it. I have. Because he accepted and has accepted in his life the permissive will of God, like a Job kind of thing. Do you struggle with that? When it's all written, James says, We all think Job was a wonderful man. We honor him. Because he would not speak against God in the dark. God said, there is a man who will trust me no matter what. And Job was that man. Glorified God in a wonderful way. The permissive will of God. In James, there's another will of God. It's the businessman's quest. He says, I'm going to go into that city. I'm going to have an ad campaign. I'm going to make money. And James says, that's not wrong to do that. But you should say, if the Lord wills. It's the directive will of God. Well, what do you want to do in my life, Lord? And we pray for that rather regularly to get guidance and direction. God's interested in that. And he will lead us in the paths of righteousness. His Spirit will, Romans 8. There's a providential will of God. You see it in the life of Joseph. Would you have liked to have been Joseph? No. But at the end of his life, when the brothers are restored, the nation has been preserved, that family, to become a nation. Joseph makes a wonderful statement. Do you know it? I would guess some of you do. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And it was the good that preserved the seed. If the nation of Israel is gone, so is our salvation. And that is very good. But it wasn't really too hot for Joseph, was it? You meant it for evil, all the lying and deceit. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Everything falls under one of those aspects of the will of God. Even those hard things. Now, in this very passage, we have a broad general statement of this. Look at verse 28. Have you ever thought about this? He is saying this to unsaved people. This is an evangelistic message. He is saying to them, in him we live and move and have our being. He's not saying that just about us as believers. He's speaking to all these philosophers. And he's saying, in him we all have life. That's where life comes from. In him we function. We go about doing our thing. All of us. Saved and unsaved alike. And in him we have being or purpose. There is purpose for us. Can I say this? Has a preacher ever said this to you? There is purpose for the unsaved people in life too. They perform God's bidding. He says, all of us have our life from him. In him we function. And in him we have being or purpose in life. We have all benefited by the very purpose that many an unsaved person has executed in his life that drives that are there in the unsaved world. Have any of you benefited from that? My mother had a very severe limp. She had polio when she was but a child. My father, in his old age, got a bad knee. And they walked down the street going like this. We laughed every year. Look at him. Bonk, 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 bonk. Yeah. That's a twisted sense of humor I have, isn't it? I tell you what. I'm very thankful for a Jewish doctor named Johannes Salk, whose being, purpose for life was according to the good God from whom any good thing ever comes, whose purpose was to develop a polio vaccine. I'm thankful that for Camille Saint-Saëns, a great musician, whose purpose was to take music which God invented and put it together for humankind's enjoyment. Just last week, I played a couple of times Tchaikovsky's symphony, Apotheke. It's like taking a bath in emotion. It's a wonderful piece of music. I play it. I used to play it after faculty meetings over which I presided. I put that on. It starts out with a very low note, soft note. You can hardly hear it. It ends with the plaintive note of an oboe. And all the world is crashing in on him. He died a few weeks after he wrote it. His purpose in God's great will was music. And I really enjoy that kind of thing. Mostly unsafe people. Most of the benefits we have enjoyed. The cars we drive, the clothes we wear, the electronic equipment that we use. It's not the product of believers. Some of it is, not much. The medical hospitals that so care for us and the research. Then the drug companies, those cursed drug companies. And all those insurance companies. Oh, I shouldn't get political. Okay. Is it out of God's plan? All fits in one of these categories. In Him, every man lives, moves about, has purpose, according to God's design. You're saying, what about sin? That was not a surprise to God. For every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, whether in heaven or in earth or under the earth, Jesus as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In some mysterious way, He works it all together. And that's what history is about. Look what He says. In verse 26, He has made from one blood, that is Adam and Eve, that's where we'll begin with this image and likeness of God. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Do you hear what that is saying? In God's great plan, He planned the patriotic calendar of every country that's ever been in existence. This is when we start. This is when we end. You know that's true. I'm going to start with a nation that had to do with the dealings of Israel. And I want you to name the next nation that followed them, okay? Can you do that for me? Are you up to this little quiz of Old Testament? There was this nation, Assyria, that came in and took away the 10 northern tribes. What was the next nation that came and took Judah away? Babylon. What was the next nation that came and in a night wiped out Babylon? Persia. What nation in the intertestamental period wiped out Persia? Greece. What nation conquered Greece and all of that world? Rome. Well, that's a prophecy out of the book of Daniel, come to think of it. We should know that God controls the nations. And He even gives us dates. From the going forth of the decree to triumphal entry Sunday. It's exactly 483 years. The decree in Nehemiah, which Gabriel told Daniel. Nehemiah, here's Daniel, here's Nehemiah, here's triumphal entry Sunday. 483 years. And there's seven left called the tribulation. God's got a timetable of the nations. He's working it to the cat's whisker. He nailed it into our calendar. Every Palm Sunday, we should think about that. Just came to me lately. This is so exciting. I love this. Gabriel's the guy that shows the angel. Excuse me, Gabriel. The angel that shows up to Daniel and gives him the whole prophecy upon which we build our eschatological structure. 500 years later, the same angel shows up to Zechariah and says, your prayer's been heard. And Zechariah says, what? Your wife Elizabeth's going to have a child. Zechariah says, what do you know about children? I'm old. My wife is advanced in years. Wasn't that a nice way of putting it? And Gabriel says, look, I've been working this case for 500 years. It's the truth. And he says, here I am, and you're questioning. I'm an angel of God. You're not going to speak for 9 months. Boom. He's silent. Same angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child. And she believes. She doesn't understand it. Now get this one. Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be taxed. That was done at year 453 to 83. Caesar Augustus had no idea what he was doing. Just like Artaxerxes had no idea what he was doing when he decreed a decree that Nehemiah could go build the wall. From that point to the coming of triumphal entry is 483 years. Back it up to 450 so it can be 483 by the time Jesus is 33. And another king makes a decree. Do you see how God works in the nations? And they have no idea he's doing it. They have no idea. But it works out precisely. Why does he do that? Here's our view of history. It is for our salvation. So that they should seek him, these people in all these nations through which God is working his plan, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He is working through everything. Your own poets tell us that. In him we live and move and have our being. He's working through everything for salvation purposes. His history is for salvation. Well, we should have known that, because when he started working with Abraham, he said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. At the center of history, as God is working with man, made in his own image, all of history is being spun out for the benefit of man to glorify God. All things. Even the nations. The coming and going of the nations. The coming and going of the unsaved. In him we live and go about functioning and have our purpose according to this plan, where he in some mysterious way works it all according to the counsel of his own will. And hence, we can say thank you in everything. And thank you for anything. Hence we can count it all joy when we fall in the various trials. Because behind it all is a loving God who wants to save us and bring us back into the image and likeness of God, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we will for all eternity be that way. We gain more through salvation than Adam ever lost in the fall. And we will look at that together. God works all things after the counsel of his own will, so you and I can sit here tonight saved by the grace of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do not pretend to understand your secret will. We barely can understand those that are revealed to us. So help us to take from your good hand those things that you send, allow, direct, to bring glory to yourself and salvation to those who hear us. We pray this for your glory. In your Son's name, amen.